Lord, just help to quiet our souls, Lord, here this evening as we open up and pour over your word. Lord, may these be your words. Speak to us very directly, very personally, Lord, in a personal, deep way. Lord, as we go through these stories, that they're not just stories or word on a page, Lord, but they're you. And that we would have an intimate fellowship with you tonight in a way that just speaks to our hearts. And Lord, that you would just change us deeply and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we're in 2 Kings. We're going to, good Lord willing, we'll go through chapters 4 and 5. It's going to be a sprint-a-thon, I guess, to do it, but I think we can do it. Does anyone need a Bible? If you do need a Bible, there are Bibles on the back that we can get for you. But I'll do a quick reorientation to help set the stage. I often plug the Haley's Bible reference book, and there's so much in there that they succinctly just summarize things in a great way. And they did that for me this time, where they boiled down 1 Kings into 3 bullet points. And it's the reign of Solomon, the division and decay of the kingdom, and Elijah. That's 1 Kings. And 2 Kings is the divided kingdom, Elisha, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight, and the end of both kingdoms. So that's 1 and 2 Kings in a nutshell, and we're in the middle of that right now. We know the north is 10 tribes in the north, and the south is 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Tim talked last couple weeks about the distinction of those two. We have the north that has, they went to calf worship because when they split off, they didn't have Jerusalem in the north, and they didn't want to go to Jerusalem in the north, and so they, of all things, set up calf worship there, which is an abomination, and so they did that. And then eventually, as we learned just a few weeks ago about Ahab and Jezebel bringing in Baal worship. So then not only did they calf worship, they were worshiping Baal and just, you know, idol worshiping in the north. And we know there were no good kings, no righteous kings in the north. And as I was kind of going through that summary, it really became clear to me, and I don't think I really understood the, when you hear about Samaritans, you know, I would hear, you know, you'd hear about they didn't want to go to Samaria. They wanted to go around Samaria, and Jesus was the one to go into Samaria and to meet the woman at the well. And I'd go like, well, what's the big deal about Samaritans? And then the stories would be the Samaritan was always the one coming back. The one leper that came back was a Samaritan, you know, the good Samaritan. What's the big deal with the Samaritans? And I don't think I really ever understood it until studying in Kings here, because, you know, why did they hate the Samaritans so bad? But when you read 1 and 2 Kings, you understand why they really dislike the Samaritans, because the whole center of the northern kingdom that was in the worship of idols and calf worship and just, you know, it was an abomination to the Lord for hundreds and hundreds of years, such a separation of the north and the south. And so, to me, it put a new perspective on when Christ is going directly into Samaria to speak to not only a Samaritan, a woman, and someone who had been married 5 times or whatever. It just, as he went towards her, it's very reassuring that there's nobody too small or too far gone, and that he's not going to center on and reach out to. And that became the first evangelist for the kingdom, for him. And so, but anyhow, just going through that, I was like, okay, now I have a much deeper understanding, knowing what the Samaritans did, knowing what they were doing in Samaria. It was just an abomination, if you will. And so where are we in the time of the kings right now? We're mainly Elisha's the focus. He's the prophet. But we're at the kings that are in place are the double Jehoram kings. So there's Jehoram in the north and Jehoram in the south. So Jehoram in the north was Ahab's son. So we have Ahaziah was the king that Tim was teaching on. And that he fell through the lattice. He was sick. He died. He was young. He didn't have children. So Ahab's other son, Jehoram, is the king in the north. And then Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, also is in the south. So it's a little confusing. They have two kings with the same name. But really, there's not a whole lot about kings in these two chapters. It's mostly about Elisha. And that's really going to be the focus here tonight. And so one phrase you'll hear me probably say over and over again is, obedience enables the power that gives life. And that just rings true time and time again. And so we'll just summarize the first few chapters of Kings. As Tim taught, 2 Kings chapter 1 was the Lord's judgment on Ahaziah and his passing. 2 Kings 2 was Elijah was taken up into heaven, so he went up in the chariot, and Elisha was following him around, wouldn't leave him, you know, wouldn't leave his side. He wanted the double portion blessing, and he said, you know, you'll have it if you see me go up into heaven, and he saw it, and the mantle fell, and he picked up Elijah's mantle. The Lord was upon Elisha, and that's what we experienced. He healed the water, and then at the end of that chapter, that the great youth group passage of them jeering Elisha, and he puts a curse upon him, and the bears come out and attack the youth that were making fun of the Lord. And 2 Kings 3, I put in parentheses the boring chapter, I think is what Tim said. The one pastor said, oh, it's a boring chapter. And I don't know how you could say that about any book in the Bible, but as Tim showed us, it's not very boring. But that's where Moab revolted against the king of Israel and the Israelites, and they had the three kings going together, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Edom, coming together to fight against Moab. And so that's where leads us up to today. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 4. So verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be slaves. And so we know that there was a school of prophets, you know, with Elijah, and then we had a school of prophets, Elisha, with an S, took over in his stead. And so here's one of those students in that school of prophets, and he dies, and he's leaving behind a widow and two orphans, two sons. And she's crying out. She's emotional. She's mournful. She's painful, but she knows one thing to do. She's going to go to the man of God. And, you know, the assumption here, or, you know, my opinion, she obviously, you know, was following along, knew what Elijah had done, and that passed to Elisha and said, hey, I don't have anything left. I'm at the end, but I know one thing to do. I'm going to go to the man of God. I know this, the God is upon this man, and I know a double portion of God's blessing is on this man. So verse 2, it says, so Elijah said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And so this is such a, you know, to me, there's a lot of key words in here. But one is, you know, borrow, go borrow everything. So she has to go everywhere and to all her neighbors. That was the command. That's what he told her to do. And I think one of the commentators said this is a great measure of your faith, right? I think Dr. Yusuf at one point said, you know, measure your faith is measure the amount of time when you sin to when you repent. And that's a measure of your faith. So if you're sinning and you immediately are convicted, you know, you have strong faith. If it goes on for a long period of time, you know, your faith may be in question or not that strong. This one is, what's your response going to be when he says, go everywhere to all your neighbors and go gather not just a few, but every vessel that you can possibly gather? What's the response going to be? You know, there's, I think Bob Davis did a funny, you know, acting out of saying, you know, are you just going to go to your neighbor's house and be like, you know, he used Mildred, Tim usually used Gertrude, which is, you know, my grandmother's Gertrude, so I always appreciate that. So, okay, Gertrude, what do you have? You got something? You know, what do you have? Could you have a cup or something? You know, and like, what do you mean? What do you need? Do you want me to put something in? No, I don't need anything in it. Just give me a cup, you know. And you kind of go on, and maybe you go to some of the neighbors, but if that's your response, you know, you're limiting what God's about to do in your life. But if you're like, hey, give me, what do you got? What do you got? You got a barrel? You got a tank wagon? You know, what do you have? Give me everything you have and put it on social media. Get everything you got. Bring in swimming pools, whatever. Just fill it up, right? And so that's, you know, but I know how we are. Like this day, I think, I'll speak for myself, but I think a lot of us are like that. We're very individualistic in our society today. And if you say, yeah, you're going to have to go to every one of your neighbors and ask them for every empty vessel that they have, how many people are actually going to do that? Where's the introverts at? Right? Are you going to run out of your house and do that? Now, again, you got two sons at stake, so you have a mother that's, you know, that has that at stake, so she's very motivated to do it. But it's a direct proportion of what you're about to do is going to be how far God's, you know, blessing is going to be. And so she was obedient, right? And so obedience enables the power that gives life. And she goes out and she's listening and she's getting. So it says, verse 4, "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons," which to me speaks of a very personal thing that's going to happen. So now she was out gathering all vessels from everywhere, from all her neighbors, and now they're shutting the door behind them, and this miracle is going to happen just to them. And it said, "Then pour it in all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. So again, the extent of the oil, or in this case we know that the oil represents the Holy Spirit, is that, you know, the extent of the Holy Spirit is going to be limited by the vessels. How much are they, you know, how much are they being obedient? And so the obedience, as we talked about, enables the power that gives life, and it's going to give it here. And so, you know, it's just an amazing response of this woman. So she goes, and then she comes back, and in verse 7, it says, "Then she came and told the man of God and said, go sell the oil and pay off your debt. You and your sons live on the rest." And to me, this was also, you know, the right action. I guess it'd be very easy that once you collected all of this oil, so back then oil was used for lighting, for heating, for cooking. It was a very essential thing. So it was needed by many. So it was valuable. That after they had all this oil, it would have been very easy to go off and sell it and just, you know, live high on the hog and not, you know, not think twice about it. But her first response was she came directly back to the man of God and said, "All right, you know, what am I to do?" And so she was even obedient, coming back to the Lord, sort of like the leper that came back, the Samaritan that came back to Jesus to thank him. And so the oil becomes a valuable lifeblood for this family's life. It's, you know, the Holy Spirit is like pouring out of this family, and it's sustaining them. So it's a beautiful picture of what a right response is when you're challenged and you're faced with a you know, a tragedy such as this. That, wow, you go to the man of God, and then you're listening to what the man of God is telling you to do, and then your obedience is a measure of what your blessing is going to be. So switching stories, here we go into verse 8. It says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly.'" And so my first question is, how did she know this? You know, she just watching this person go by. How did she know he was a man of God? You know, did she talk to this person at all, or did she just, you know, witness this person walking by? Somehow, something about him, she knew that he was a man of God. She was very perceptive. Now, Wiersbe was saying that Elisha's hometown is a place called Abel-Meholah, And so where Abel Mahol is, that's where Elisha lives. 20 miles northwest of there is Shunem. And so at that point in time or that age, about 15, 20 miles was about a day hike. So about 25 miles from there was Mount Carmel. And so basically he's going to Mount Carmel. It's about a perfect one-day trip, and he's stopping in Shunem. So that's where he was. This woman was always seeing him. So it was a perfect stop for him on his way to Mount Carmel. Don't know exactly why he's going to Mount Carmel. Obviously, that's where Elijah took out all of the prophets of Baal. They said maybe there was another school of prophets up there that he was traveling to frequently to teach and to minister to. But anyhow, this was his travel, and so this is what he's doing. He's going there, and she's seeing him, and she's a man of God, and she goes to her husband and says, please let us make a small, verse 10, please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes, he can be with us there. And so to me, it's beautiful. I just wrote, God, come here and live with us. You know, she just saw him going, and it was just inviting God in. She knew he was a man of God and just said, hey, you know, you're on your journey. We want you to spend time with us. Come be with us. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, of good behavior, and hospitable. And so, and in Titus, I think it is, has a similar passage that elders are to be hospitable. And they were saying, like, you know, we've kind of lost the art of hospitality just because we have 6 million hotels in the city, right? We don't often have to have a man of God walking by your street to say, hey, you know, you need a place to stay, come on in. So it's kind of hard to relate to that. But in this time, this is how, you know, God's people were getting around and getting cared for, and really how the flow of the Holy Spirit, it was enabling the flow of the Holy Spirit if you had elders that were going to be hospitable to men of God that were going around. And so she was one of those. She was astute enough to say, hey, we want to welcome you. We want to bring you in. So verse 11, it says, and it happened one day that he came down and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. So he's here ready to express some gratitude. He's like moved by this woman's kindness for them. Verse 13, it says, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is it to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And, you know, similar to what Sarah said when she was told she was going to be with child. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And again, obedience enables the power that gives life. Here comes a new life. And verse 18, when the child grew, now it happened one day that he went outside to his father to the reapers. So it was harvest season. They were out harvesting in the fields. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, like a good man, right, go see your mother. Carry him to your mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Some speculate it was hot, it was the harvest, they were in the fields, they were working, could have been heat exhaustion, sunstroke, something like that. Who knows? We don't really know. But it says, verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon or the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. This is, I was talking to Joe earlier, or Bob, about it is well. And so her son's dead. I don't think it's too well, but she's also, you know, distraught, but she's not, you know, giving up hope. So she didn't want to tell her husband what happened because, you know, if she put the son in this hot house, I mean, this, you know, he's dead, it's going to end up being, you know, decayed and smell And then you're going to have, as a Jew, you're not going to, a dead body, you know, you're not going to be clean. You're harvesting. This is not going to be a good thing. So she knew what was going to happen if she, you know, told her husband about this. And she said, so she took him into the man of God's bed, which is, he's not going to go in here and look for him, right? I'm going to put him with the man of God's bed. And then she goes, try to find him. So, what is this bit about the new moons or the feast of the new moon and the tabernacle or the Sabbath? And that's usually when you'd go see the prophet or the man of God. You would basically take, you know, your offerings to him, and it would be on a Sabbath or a new moon or a feast like that. And it was none of those. It was sort of like you have Taco Tuesday and it's Monday and you're like, where are you going? I'm going to go get tacos. Well, it's not Tuesday. Where are you going? What do you mean? I don't understand. So it's not time for that. And so he's saying, hey, you know, where are you going? Why are you going to go to him? She said, it is well. It's fine. Don't worry about it. You just go back to your harvesting. I'm going to take care of this. And so I'm going to run and do that. So verse 24, then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive, go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Now, again, we just talked. That's like 25 miles away. And so this is going to be, a good distance, and so she's leaving her son behind, and she's leaving, but she's going to go to the man of God. I need to go see God. And so when the man of God saw her far off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, because he's saying the same thing. It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. Like, what are you doing? You know, why are you here? Something obviously has to be wrong. There's something going on. He can sense it, and he can see. And verse 26 says, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. Now she's talking to Gehazi. Now when she came to the man of God, though, at the hill, she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. So she wanted to see the man of God. She wanted to direct contact with God. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not told me. So the Lord doesn't always reveal things to his servants. And to me, it just said it required direct, this is something that required a direct contact. This was a big deal. And perhaps it's even testing for Elisha, you know, and training for him. This is a situation where this is going to get deep. So verse 28, so she said, Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me? So she doesn't actually say he's dead, but it's obviously about her son and something's going on bad, because she's saying, you know, I told you don't lie to me, and it's kind of like you're lied to me here. And so so she's distraught. She's thinking, man, you've gave me this great blessing and now it's gone. This is not making sense to me. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. So we don't really know why he sent Gehazi ahead. You know, it could be younger, faster, he could get there quicker, like this was an urgent, serious situation, and it's just the first thing he said, hey, take my staff, you know, just go, just start ministering to him, and at least do that. And verse 30, it says, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So she wasn't going to go with Gehazi. She's like, I'm staying with you. So he arose and followed her. So just like Elisha was with Elijah, I'm not leaving you. Wherever you're going, I'm going. You know, this woman is doing the same thing. She's like, I'm not leaving the sight or the side of the man of God. And to me, it speaks to, yes, she could have knowledge that this is what Elijah did. She may know that Elisha did the same thing with Elijah, but perhaps not. Maybe she's just like, I just know he's a man of God. He's the one who's going to save my son, and I'm not leaving his side. So it's interesting. It's the same thing that Elisha did. So I know it spoke to his heart because he's like, yeah, I know where you've been. I did the same thing. So, all right, I'm coming. I'm going to follow you. So a very astute mother, not leaving God's side. Verse 31, now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And so this just speaks to me about very similar to Moses and his staff. And his staff was, obviously just a tool or an instrument of God, and so he parted the seas with it. They even propped them up at times, and when he propped them up, they were victorious in the battle, and then they weren't. But then also when he was about to go into the promised land, God said, pick up your staff and then go speak to the rock. So he was saying, are you going to do this in your strength or my strength? And Moses failed that test. He misrepresented God and couldn't get into the promised land. So here's the staff that's kind of representative of this is what man's trying to do. Man's trying to do this himself, and it didn't work. And we also know later, good Lord willing, if we get to it, that Gehazi also has something going on that could be getting in the way of this this as well. So verse 32, when Elisha came with her into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. In Matthew 6:6, it says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So they're just following what the Lord's leading them to do. They're praying, they're giving it over to the Lord and asking for his intervention. It's very personal to me. It's, you know, this needs to be Elijah. Again, it's not his servant. It has to be God himself directly touching this young boy. And as, you know, we know where some of the disciples were trying to get out the evil spirits, and they were saying, Lord, we were trying to do it in your name, and it just wasn't happening. And he said, sometimes it only happens with prayer and fasting. Sometimes it takes, this is going to be a battle. There's going to be a lot. And to me, this is the Lord's going to have to dip into that double portion now. He's got to go through the single portion. He's into the extra portion. We're going to go deeper here. So in verse 34, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And so we know in 1 Kings 17, this is not new. This is exactly what Elijah did to resurrect a child in his ministry. So this is his mentor. He's seen this before. He said, I know what God can do. And he said, you know, God has showed me, and I've got a double portion of this. So, man, let's go. Let's bring this on. And so did the mother know this, that this all happened and those stories happened? We don't know. Or is this just part of her strong faith? And it speaks to us, you know, about what faith we could and should have. Verse 35, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out. So basically, even though the child became warm, the child didn't come awake. He wasn't completely revived. And so he's like, wow, okay, what else do I have to do? Now he's going out and he's walking back and forth in the house. And again went up and stretched himself out on him again. Then the child sneezed seven times. And though there's another seven in one of the other stories coming up, and we know seven is completeness, so we know he's, you know, it's a sign that he's completely going to be healed here. And the child opened his eyes. So we don't know why it was a sneeze seven times, but that's what it was. And he came back and opened his eyes, and he came back to life. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So obviously the son had to be at least small enough that she could pick him up, so he wasn't that old. But so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. And what a word picture, you know. It's just, to me, it speaks to the foreshadowing of, you know, Christ, his son gave up his one and only begotten son, and him being sacrificed and then resurrected again. It just kind of points to those kind of allusions here. And this story is going to be revisited again in chapter 8. And so we're going to learn more about the Shunammite woman once we get to chapter 8. But God has the power to raise the dead. God does it, you know, not man. And Elisha and the mother were just being obedient, bringing their son to Christ, or to God, and Elisha using the double portion and Elijah's teaching. It's the passing along of the Holy Spirit. It's just the Holy Spirit coursing through the people and the prophets, and God is at work. And again, obedience enables the power that gives life. All right, switching gears to yet another story. So basically, we're seeing that all of what's written about Elisha is miracles. That's the only thing that's really recorded on him. It's just miracle after miracle after miracle. Not a bad way to have something written about you, you know. He's really on fire for the Lord and filled with the Spirit. So 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field. All right, how's that? Just a little pause, right? All right, where was I? Boiling stew, right? All right, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of prophets. So one went out into the field and gathered herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the stew. This is funny to me, I don't know, though they did not know what they were. Is that who you want to have cooking in your kitchen, I guess? But yeah, it looks good enough. Let's just throw that in there, see what that does. But then they served it to the men to eat. They didn't eat it first. It's like, give it to them. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in this pot," and they could not eat it. And so maybe they even got physically sick. So parody, you don't want to serve this up at the new diner, right? We don't want to have this as a, but, that it possibly even made them sick as they were eating it. But, I would not have caught this myself reading it, but some of the commentators point that this is a, there's a spiritual analogy going on because there's, this is analogous to what's going on in the north. There's nothing good in the north. There's no, God is not there. God is not present. And so there is just, nothing good about it. Even Jehoshaphat, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and he was, they were saying, "Should we go to war?" And he was, they were sitting on their thrones and they're bringing up prophet after prophet. And it's like they listened to how many of them, like an hour and a half worth of go, go. And he said, "Don't you have one man of God here? Just one?" And so there's nothing, there's very little that's good there. And so this is a sign of there's nothing left in the north. They're just, they've abandoned God, they've left their first love, and there's nothing good there. And so in verse 41, he says, "Bring me some flour, then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So it just required a washing away of the sin with the Spirit and that God purifies. And so another miracle by Elisha, God working through Elisha. And then in verse 42, it says, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What, shall I set this before 100 men?' He said again, 'Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.'" So obviously this is a very similar story in Luke 9:17 and John 6:13, when they were feeding the 5,000, very similar. All we have is this little bit of food. How can we feed all these people? And it's essentially a very similar story where he says, "Yes, put it before him. God is going to provide." So he set it before him, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So what a word picture, that when the disciples were feeding the 5,000. It's not the first time that that has happened. It's happened here. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and so it's the same God working through, still working miracles through his people. And so, the passage that comes to me is what we just taught in Sunday school in John 15. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you." And that's what the Shunammite woman was doing. She's like, "I don't want to leave your side. I just want to be totally abiding in the Lord. And that's where I'm going to get all of my resource and all of my strength. And that's where salvation comes from. I'm just going to plug in." And so she's going to do that. Elisha did it with Elijah. The Shunammite women did it with Elisha. And it's just constantly abiding. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is just moving through God's people and God's servants. And he provides it abundantly. You know, his mercy and grace is pouring out in response to the obedience of his prophet and of his people. And so, again, God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All right, so we're about 8 o'clock, so I don't think I can get through a whole chapter 5 at this point, even though I'd love to. But I think at this point in time, I'll just start chapter 5. How's that? And Tim, you can finish it off. I do want to read one part, though, here at the beginning. So Elijah is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament, and Elisha is only mentioned once. And the one time that he's mentioned is this story, the healing of Naaman. And so it says, verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." So, great guy, great military leader, but a sinner, a leper. And we know leprosy is a type of or a representation of sin from Leviticus 13. It shows us the parallel. Tim's excited over here, fist pumping. That's right. And so, leprosy is deeper than the skin. So it's not just what it seems like on the surface. It goes under the surface, and that's what sin does. It goes deep. If it's not checked, if it goes unchecked, then it spreads. And if it keeps spreading, it's going to defile you. And when it defiles you, it isolates you because you have to be put out. And then the only thing left is it's fit for fire. And so it's basically, the same. It is what sin does to us. It's deeper than the skin. If it goes unchecked, it's going to go rampant, and then it's going to defile you, and then you're going to be, it's going to isolate you as well. It impacts many people around you. So the verse in the New Testament that does refer to this is Luke 4:27, and Luke 4:27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so again, without reading Kings, I don't think I would ever understand, this passage. And it's just saying, man, especially with the coronavirus going on, that's all you hear about, right? And just the numbers every day is like running rampant. And so many lepers were in Israel. It was, you just look out into the sea of the northern kingdom and you've got lepers everywhere. And so sin was rampant. Sin was going unchecked. It was defiling, but none of them were healed, because they weren't coming to the Lord. They weren't abiding. They weren't like the Shunammite woman. And so, but one was healed, and he's a Syrian, which is kind of interesting because when the lepers were healed, it says only one came back, and that was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, they hated, well, this is Samaria, and none of the Samarians are being healed. And they used the Syrian to be healed to kind of rebuke the Samaritans. So it's an interesting connection there, if you will. When Jesus said this statement in Nazareth, when he gave that teaching, they threw him out, right? They threw him out of the, they didn't like it. And he goes, but unlike the point that's being made is unlike Naaman, the people of Israel did not repent. So they wouldn't repent, even though they were being rebuked and taught and told and had chances to repent. They didn't. But Naaman, as we'll read next week, He does repent. But, you know, the thing about the Israelites that did not repent in Jesus' day, it just says they didn't know, or they didn't experience and know the extent of the sovereign grace of God, right? So they just didn't understand it, even though he was in their midst. And it just speaks to us today is, do we know and experience, you know, the sovereign grace of God in our lives today? You know, are we dealing with the sin that is sitting amongst us and in us and in our own lives? What are we doing with that? Are we letting it isolate us, or letting it separate us? Or are we taking it to God? Are we repenting, and are we taking it to the Lord to be healed and to be cleansed, as Naaman is going to next week? So with that, I'm going to end on that note, and let Tim pick up on that next week. But just pray us off here. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to dive into your word, Lord, and to may it wash over us like the River Jordan over Naaman. Lord, may it cleanse us, and may we meditate on it as we leave this place. And Lord, continue to speak to us throughout the week. Lord, help us abide in you. Lord, help us to experience you and just seek to be near you, Lord, just like Elisha did as the Shunammite women came to him, and he went to heal that child, Lord, that had a close, intimate, personal experience with you directly. And Lord, may you do that with us, Lord, and in a new and amazing way. Lord, just interject and impact our lives, Lord. And if there's anyone who hasn't had that experience, Lord, that you would just do that in a way that would revive them, that would bring them back to life, bring them back from their sinful ways, Lord. And for those of us that that are believers, that are saved, Lord, that we would just be encouraged by this, and that, Lord, we know these things are written so that we will take heed and not fall, and that we will seek to go to the man of God when we are in trouble, to go to God himself, Lord, and abide in you so that you can abide in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.